Okay, we're going to make a start. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this new morning, and we pray your rich blessing on us today. As we look at this important subject, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord God, that you are present when your people meet. And we ask that, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts and minds today as we think through the way that you work in grace in uncomfortable ways in our lives. And we pray your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there's a handout. Let me give you these. Okay, in this series, we're looking at how do we stay fresh, how do we serve with joy, and I've said to you before, we've based this series on some seminars at WordLife by Paul Mallard, and we're looking at how do we maintain spiritual vitality in a busy and demanding world, and you can see the series plan there on your handout. So we've looked at keeping it real, how do we have a vibrant relationship with God. Last time we looked at grace-centered growth, we looked at our holiness. We saw that being holy is being like Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we see a holy life. We spent quite a bit of time thinking about the difference between our justification, being made right with God through faith in Christ, and our sanctification, becoming like Jesus. And this morning we're looking at God's uncomfortable grace. And then next time, we'll look at perseverance. So this morning, how God uses pain. I can remember very clearly as a child where I was in the garden playing when the news came through for my parents. My auntie and uncle phoned to say that my cousin had jumped off Beachy Head and committed suicide. And that memory will stay with me forever. And my auntie and uncle, I think it's fair to say they did do better over time, but that they never got over that. In this life, grief is something we don't simply get over. Some pain is like losing an appendix. So you may have a scar there, but actually it doesn't matter too much. You move on from it, it's okay. But imagine losing a leg. You would limp forever, you'd have phantom pains, a whole range of things. That would change your life. And some pains are so deep, they never go away. And we can't say, kind of, cheer up, get over it, move on. It was a while ago. Pain is a given. And if you live long enough, you will go through pain. So we're looking at why does God let his people go through pain? God does have a reason, and we're going to start in Romans 8 this morning. So turn your Bibles to Romans 8. We're going to have some time for discussion in a moment. But let's look at Romans 8 first of all. And we see in Romans 8 here that our salvation is past, present, and its future. Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So there's a very clear statement, an affirmation here, that we know something. It's not a general thought, it's a deep conviction that God works, that God has a plan, and it's God who is at work. It's not fate, it's not nature, it's not chance, but it's God at work behind everything that's happening in the world. There's a mind, there's a heart at work in all that God does. And it's true to say that God works in answer to our prayers. And it's not just in kind of the sad things, so the happy things, but it's the sad things as well. Many of you know that before Jasmine was born, she was very ill. And we were told there was very little chance she would survive. And if she did, she wouldn't last very long. And I can remember going to see the consultant one time, and they'd really expected her not to still be alive. And he did a scan, looked at the scan, there'd been more movement, there'd been some improvement, we don't know how that happened, and he literally threw his arms up in the air and said, I don't know what's going on here, maybe it's the power of prayer. And we kind of mumbled something out about the fact that, people have been praying, and we think that's what's happened. God works not just in some things, but in all things. Sad things, happy things, poverty, prosperity, and they're for our good. It doesn't mean to say the thing in itself is good. So Jasmine's illness, we hated that. It was a horrible thing. But I know that God had a good purpose in that. And that is whatever the outcome was. I'll say more about that in a moment. But the overarching theme here in Romans 8 is that God is at work, and he's working to make us more like Jesus. So it's there in verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it's likeness to Christ that this God's purpose, and all trial and all suffering is part of that plan. And this strong affirmation that we know this is then followed by four applications. So first of all, we have protection. Look at verse 31. What then should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's none that can be against us. And then we have provision, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So the times when you've doubted God's love, then you go to the place, the only place you can, it's the cross. And ask, does God love me? And look at Jesus crucified. So there's protection, there's provision, there's also pardon, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. I remember the most powerful story I remember reading at school and watching on film was To Kill a Mockingbird. If you know the story, Atticus, the lawyer, is an absolute hero. But there is such racism in that culture that for all his skill, his valiant efforts, his risky efforts, he fails to free an innocent man. You know, Jesus has never failed yet. The Father always listens to him. Jesus always pleads your cause, prays for you. Father, they've done it again, but I've been to the cross. And then preservation, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's preservation there. So we know God works for our good. Paul then applies those things and says we're protected, we're provided for, we're pardoned, and we'll be preserved as well. As we look at this big issue, we need to recognize we live in a fallen world. So look at Romans 8:22. We know the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. That is the context of the verse we looked at there. And I'm told that childbirth is a little uncomfortable, to say the least, apparently. But no, it's an intense pain. And yet at the end, there's something wonderful. And the whole of creation's like that now. There's intense pain, but it's limited like childbirth. And we'll give way to a new heaven, new earth. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. So you're saved, but your body, sorry, bad news this morning, is not yet saved. Okay, your body is still decaying. I mean, try and do a little exercise. Get a photo of yourself when you're really young, and then one 5 years later, and then 5 years later, and 5 years later. And I'm sure you can get computer programs where you kind of put those all in, scan them all in, and then project what you're going to look like in 5 years' time, and 10 years' time, 20 years' time. And we know that our bodies are decaying. You know, heaven is not kind of sitting on a cloud with Casper the Friendly Ghost. It is a new heaven and new earth. It's a real physical reality. That's then, but not yet. And so we want to ask the question as well, as we think about suffering, does God heal and can God heal? And the answer is yes, he can. Yes, he does. But normally, he doesn't. And I think I want to say, always, ultimately, he doesn't. Because death comes to us all. When you think of the stats over the last however many years the earth has been around, everyone dies. People have been healed. It's been temporary. So ultimately, God doesn't heal in this life, ultimately. He does temporarily to show his power. And we need to grapple with that. You know, in the face of death, we should pray for healing. We shouldn't demand healing. I've prayed for close relatives who've been dying. But in my experience, whilst God can heal, and God has certainly healed in measure, he doesn't normally. It's an inescapable fact of life that God, that people die, and actually for his people, he's bringing them safely home. That's the big picture. He's bringing us safely home to himself. One day death will be gone forever, but not yet. And some Christians will say, I'm completely wrong on this. This is far too negative a view of healing. And some Christians will even say, no Christian should be ill or have a cold or wear glasses or whatever. But you know, any healing now is provisional. Think of Lazarus. I kind of feel a bit sorry for Lazarus. You know, there's not many people that get to die twice. Must be like, oh no, all over again. Not again, Lord, when he came to die again. Genesis 1 and 2, we're in a garden. There's no pain, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, there's perfect fellowship. Revelation 21 and 22, we're in a city. There is no pain, there is no sickness, there's no suffering, there is perfect fellowship. That's the beginning and end of your Bible. But look, here's where we live. We live in the middle. In the middle between those two beginning chapters and end chapters. That's where we live. And in the middle, it is full of pain, it's full of suffering, it is full of brokenness of relationship. We're not in the garden, we're not yet in the city, we live in the middle. And we suffer in a number of ways. We suffer simply because we're human. We're frail. We live in a fallen world. But we suffer because there's a cost to following Jesus. We suffer because getting the gospel out is costly. Why don't we pause here and think this through a bit? So there's a discussion box there. The only condition for suffering is to live long enough. In what ways do we suffer? Any comeback, first of all, before we look at that, any comeback on what I've said so far? Any questions? Questions on healing? You can disagree with me, it's fine. Ah, come on, wake up. Come and disagree with me. Right, okay, let's get into threes or fours. And let's think about what ways do we suffer in this world? Let's get the grey matter going this morning. Oh, you were, sorry. Yeah, things that are hard we find difficult. Yeah. And there could be a whole range of things. Yeah. An interesting, okay, are you getting too depressed? Is that why Dave left? Yeah. Well, interesting, so I think, so success can also be suffering. So things which is actually difficult for us. Yeah, so even the good things are suffering. Yeah. Okay, let's share some ideas. How do we suffer? What different ways? Go on, Anne. Anne's rearing to go to get us really miserable this morning.
So, loneliness.
Loneliness, yeah.
Sorry,
yeah.
You say that in quite such a loneliness.
Yeah. Okay.
Health.
Health, yeah, a whole range of health issues, yeah.
Loss.
Loss, bereavement, yeah.
Relationships.
Yeah, and I think, so on that, there's a whole range of things. It could be break down a relationship. It could be people who, you know, we're praying for who are far from God. There's suffering in that, isn't there? We really feel that deeply. There's a range of ways that we can, you know, peer pressure comes under there, I think, as well. When there's people doing stuff that we're not happy with, they can be suffering for that. Yeah. Other things?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. And so actually, so both the joys and the sadness of life go together, aren't they, as well. It's like at Christmas. Christmas can be a very happy time, but a very sad time for many people. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Have you said to be compassionate with other people because you see other people suffering?
Okay.
You know,
you
feel with them?
Yeah, so yeah, we feel for the suffering of others, yeah.
Events like happening this week in London.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And in terms of specifically Christian, we were talking last time about killing off our old self. That there's suffering in that, isn't it? That's hard. That's not easy. We live in a hostile world. There can be suffering that comes from being a Christian. What I want us to do is I want us to look at the book of Job, not in detail. It's going to be a couple of reflections really on Job this morning. And I want to look at three wrong ideas that Job answers, the book of Job answers. And the first false idea is that God is powerless to control evil. God is powerless to control evil. And that is a false idea the book of Job challenges and addresses. So one of the big things we see in Job is that Satan is under God's control. So in chapter 1, we have Job, this unique scene in heaven, and somehow Satan has access in some way. There's a kind of a dialogue going on there. And he has to ask permission to go and do his worst on Job. He's under God's control. What if you remember when the forces liberated Kuwait a number of years ago now? It was called Desert Shield. But in the middle of the night, that changed to Desert Storm. And 180,000 missiles were fired into Iraq. The next day, on Thought for the Day, there was a guy on there who was a vicar, and he said something like this: I'm here today, but during the night, this war happened. I'm a vicar, and you may be asking, what does God think? Let me tell you that God's heart is broken. He looks at the foolishness of human beings as they kill each other, but there is nothing he can do about it. He wrings his hands in heaven and is helpless to change the human condition. That is nonsense. It's utter nonsense. Do we really believe that when things happen, when this week happened with the tragedies of this week, God is powerless? Was God not in control? After 9/11, there was in America, there was one TV show that was interviewing people. One of them was John MacArthur, evangelical Christian Bible teacher and pastor. And in this discussion, he said what was happening at 9/11 was an act of judgment God leaves us to ourselves is God warning of judgment. And as you can imagine, absolute explosion took place on this discussion, this interview. That God would control that? I think that's Jesus' point, isn't it? When the Tower of Siloam fell down in Luke's gospel, and Jesus said, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Jesus saw that very similar type of terrible thing as a foretaste of the judgment of God. So does that mean God is the author of evil? Never. God is never the author of evil. Are we accountable? Absolutely, yes, we are, for the choices we make. But God is sovereign and controlling all things. That is the message of Job. That's the message of the Bible. What was the greatest evil that ever happened? It was the cross. It was the most evil act that human beings could do. But was God in control? Was God in heaven wringing his hands? No, it's his will. Just turn to Acts chapter 4. I'll keep a finger in Job. We'll come back there. Acts chapter 4. And what we've got here is the church is being persecuted and they've come to pray. I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but there's some wonderful theology that comes out in this prayer. And Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Here you've got human accountability. Here's the real choices that were made. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city. So there's a meeting called, and now they're conspiring to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There's specific action, human action, that they are entirely accountable for. But look at the flip side of the coin, verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see that? The most evil acts in the whole of history were doing what God decided beforehand should happen. And we know the wonderful reality of just what the cross achieves. Has anyone heard of open theism? Who's heard of open theism? Anyone? No one? Okay. Open theism is basically saying the future is open to God. God doesn't know the future. Anything could happen because he's not ultimately in control of the future. He simply responds the best way he can. So here's what someone said. God is sympathetic, but he's powerless to do anything about our suffering. He has created people with free will. The world is complicated and the devil is real. That is open theism. But here's the thing, look, in all of our suffering, one of the most comforting things is that it is actually in the hands of God. Our children, our family, our lives. That doesn't mean to say human beings aren't responsible for our actions. Now, why did Job's suffering come? Well, it was a natural phenomenon that happened. There were evil people that robbed him. There was disease. There are immediate causes there. But behind them, there's intermediate forces. There's the devil. You know, the devil hates you. He hates your life. He hates your career. He hates your relationships. He hates your family. He hates your desire to follow Jesus Christ. But in the end, he can only do what God says. Luther put it very provocatively, and he said, the devil is God's devil. And what he's meaning by that is that the devil can't act apart from God. He's ultimately under his control. And so before he can touch Job, he has to ask God. And at the end, when out of the whirlwind, God speaks to Job, God doesn't apologize to Job. He says, you have to realize that I am God and you can't understand all my ways. Just pause there. That's pretty big theology, isn't it? Any questions? Any things you want to come back on? Yeah.
Yeah.
Some
people in for
So whereabouts are you, Morris? Actually, don't turn over, because I want us to talk about it before we turn over. So ask me that again in a moment, Morris, if it's unclear on the back. Any questions on what I've said so far? Yeah, Doug.
I get what you just said, but that seems to run against what we talk about in terms of our church subculture, because we would say, I really feel like I'm being tempted by the devil, or I feel that the devil's stopping me doing this, or I feel I'm being attacked, and this really is God in charge, it's like it's all out of control. That seems to be much more of our church-level conversations, rather than saying God is sovereign, and this is only happening to me because God's putting me through a test or a trial, or however we might want to phrase it.
Yeah.
So my question is, why is it that we've got that wrong? Is it because we just don't know our Bibles, or because that's just simply the mechanics of how we work it out?
I think part of it's emphasis, so both are true. Satan tempts us, but is God sovereign? Yes, he is. I do think we credit Satan with too much. You know, something bad happens, we say, oh, it's because the devil's getting at me. Well, no, God's sovereign and working out his purposes to make us more like Jesus. Is Satan involved in that? I mean, Satan's involved in every evil act. And ultimately, we can't understand why God, you know, the Bible talks about Satan being on a leash. Imagine a dog on a leash. He restrains him. We can't understand all the ins and outs of the where's and why for what God allows this, permits that. But somehow he's working that together for his glory. And what the Bible does, it says that he is supremely in control over all things. And yet he is not responsible for evil. Now I can't get my head around that. But God is absolutely pure. He's morally pure, he's spiritually pure. And so he's never the author of evil. However, somehow the evil plans of evil people that Satan is behind, they somehow come within his sovereign power and grace. Yeah. So I think when we say, you know, Satan's tempting me, yeah, that's absolutely true. Is God at work through that? Yes, he is. Both are true. Yeah.
And many of our trials and tests come through things that are really unpleasant. And
absolutely. Yeah.
The devil's at work. And yeah. God is using that as a test and trial for our maturity as well.
Well, I don't think Satan would try and damn us.
Yeah.
And that, of course, is the genius of God's work. I mean, think of the cross. What was behind the evil intent of Herod, Pontius Pilate? Well, Satan is behind that. But the glory of the cross is that's where Satan gets defeated. So the whole thing gets turned on its head. As victory comes through the cross, yeah. Anne, you had a question.
Do
you think
using the words free will is actually helpful or not helpful? As in, you often hear it used as a way of explaining the rule of evil. Given our kind of slavery to sin and God's sovereignty, I'm not saying we don't.
I don't think it's particularly helpful because I think it kind of takes away the fact that God is sovereign over all things, and the Bible is very clear that our will by nature is in bondage. You know, the new birth. Think of the new birth. You know, you are spiritually dead. Dead people can't respond. And it needs the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. So it doesn't mean to say when we're calling people, we can call people to repent. But we know that the Spirit of God has to be at work in that moment for them to be able to repent. Because God is sovereign. Because our will is in bondage. We, you know, alone, we would never, ever choose God. Let's not credit ourselves with that. That is, our depravity is like that. So we need the Spirit of God to be at work in us So when you see someone becoming a Christian, when you tell your testimony, you say, you know, I decided to follow Jesus. Absolutely you did. But you only did that because the Spirit of God was at work in you. It's not because you made a wise choice. I mean, who here kind of thinks they're a Christian because they made wise choices to follow Christ? You didn't. It was the Spirit of God at work in you, enabling you to do that. So Christians, we have free will. Our will has been released. A Christian does have free will to choose to serve God or not. Someone who's not a Christian needs their will to be released. So I know what people mean when they say free will. I think sometimes it's trying to almost excuse God.
So how, in terms of, I guess my question is partly, if we're answering those kind of questions with people in evangelism, what do you think is better?
So what kind of questions? So
the kind of proper medieval question.
Yeah.
And often that gets answered by free will. So it's kind of not God's fault, it's our fault type thing.
Yeah.
Which
Yeah, I think I would talk about, I mean, to be honest, it depends on the person, you do typically get onto the sovereignty of God when you're talking about suffering. I think it is helpful to say there's a lot of the suffering in the world is because of the choices that we make. We're responsible for those. But I think I want to say then positively that actually God is in control and has got good purposes in suffering. Because I think that's the big misunderstanding, is that people go, God is sovereign. Okay, if he's all powerful and if he's loving, how do we put those two things together? Because surely if he's loving and all powerful, he would stop evil. But the misunderstanding is that we're not getting the fact that he could have good purposes in suffering. And it's part of our Western narrative. Our Western narrative is that suffering is to be avoided at all costs. It is an intrusion into our journey. It's not part of our journey. That is not true in some other cultures. They would see suffering and death as part of the journey. You know, take the whole issue, the idea of karma. It's nonsense, but it is a narrative that suffering can fit into. It's part of the journey. I don't think it's right, but that's the narrative. Whereas in Western culture, suffering is not part of our journey. We try and avoid it at all costs. You know, death is a big taboo in our culture. We're the least prepared for it ever. And so I think part of the problem is that we miss the reality that God has good purposes in suffering. Whereas I think our whole cultural narrative is that surely can't be the case. Suffering is not part of it. I'm not sure that helps, but I think yeah, talking about the real choices we make having real consequences. You mustn't lose that. That is true, absolutely true. And the Bible holds those two things. We've got that there in Acts with the crucifixion. You know, people made choices, and that's why Christ died. But God, in eternity past, made that choice. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why Christ died. Both are equally true. Do you remember Weetabix theology we looked at the other week? You're holding both things together. Was everyone here for that? No, okay. So, you know, the Weetabix ads, you should have had Weetabix. There was one of them where there was a guy doing gymnastics, and he's on, you know, that thing where you've got two rings and you're holding it like this, and you feel really strong armed, and you're just holding yourself like that in midair with two rings. And in the advert, he releases one hand and scratches his nose. And the caption goes, he had his Weetabix this morning, whatever the phrase is. Well, the point of that thing is you've got to hold both those two things in tension, the sovereignty of God. You see, you can't actually do that in the ad. It's impossible to do that. But in theology, there's two things here. You've got to hold the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, and you've got to hold them equally and 100%. If that makes sense. Yeah. Okay, so there's false idea number one: God is powerless to control evil. Number two is a false idea that believers should not suffer. And here's You probably would have come across this. If you are suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith or you are sinning. It's very cruel theology. That is, of course, the accusation of Job's friends. I hope none of you waste time on God Channel. It's full of a load of rubbish. And one of the big things that they teach on there is dream your dreams for a bigger house, a bigger car, bigger bank balance, bigger wife. No, not bigger wife. But you get the picture. You dream about it, you're going to get it. Oh, by the way, give us your money. That's always there. And some healing ministries, they simply have no place for chronic, ongoing illness. And behind it is a theology that says, surely if God is God, he'd not let my whoever become ill and die. That was the theology of Job's three friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. Job's in extreme pain. And they say, God deals with us according to what we deserve, Job. You must have done something wrong. And at the end, the three friends are wrong. You know, look at chapter 1, verse 8 in Job. The Lord says to Satan, have you not considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That's a pretty good assessment for God to make of a man, isn't it? And if you go to the end of Job, Job chapter 42, verse 7 and 8, Job is asked to pray for them. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer sacrifice and a sacrifice, a burnt offering for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. That should be read out on the God Channel because the theology is wrong. And so we see that it's bonkers theology and it's cruel theology. Third idea, false idea that Job answers is that there is an easy answer to suffering. And I think I'd want to say, when you're asked questions about suffering, one of the most powerful things you can do is to just try and acknowledge the fact that there are no easy answers to it. And for all that we've said this morning, it might be a bit helpful, but there's much more that needs to be said. And I think that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It doesn't give pat answers. It just gives a very nuanced response, both at an intellectual level, but also an emotional level. And let's face it, we live at a gut level. We don't live at an intellectual level. We live at a gut level on our feelings. God doesn't answer Job. God doesn't give Job the answer. He answers him with giving him himself. He gets an experience of God. We had some tropical fish until we accidentally killed them all off, which was rather sad, and that was suffering for them. But tropical fish, they're very therapeutic. You look in there, and they're lovely. They kind of go around. We've kind of replaced it with a dog, which is quite different, but that's therapeutic in different ways. But think of the difference between a tropical fish brain and mine. Let's stop. Okay, I know there is a difference, okay? There's a big difference. Don't be unkind. So I leave the room where the fish are. I come here and I see people at church, I travel, I do all sorts of things. And in fact, you could never explain that to a tropical fish. You just wouldn't understand. They're in their fish tank and they do their thing. They just swim around. That's their life. It's very limited. Now think of the difference between my brain and Almighty God's brain. And probably, the difference is far more immense than between a tropical fish brain and your or my brain. And so it's no wonder, and by the way, this is not a cop-out. This is a reality. There is no wonder we do not understand all God's ways. That should not surprise us. You know, our arrogance, human beings, we will say things like, well, that's just a cop-out. Actually, no, it's not. It's logical. Job doesn't give the answer to suffering in the book of Job. He says you have to trust God. Deuteronomy 29:29, probably overquoted, but it's brilliant. It reveals, God reveals what he needs to. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. We're running out of time this morning. On the back, I was going to get us to just chat about the blessings that flow from suffering. And I'm not going to deal with them in detail this morning as we run out of time, but it might be helpful to just think them through in groups for a few moments. So suffering makes God more real to us, makes Jesus more precious to us, makes the Bible more valued, makes our heart more malleable, makes our faith more vital, our care more credible, and our serving more fruitful. Why don't we just get into groups as we finish off this morning, and just, which of those connect? Which have you found to be true in suffering? Okay, let's do that.